Last week we finished 1 Corinthians 15. And are there any questions on that before we go on to the last chapter of the book? Any questions on 1:15? Anything anybody thought of that we didn't cover in all these verses that we considered about the resurrected body or the resurrection in general? Did anybody think of anything? Mary isn't here to pop up. She's downstairs with the children this morning. But I did think of two passages that we forgot to mention as we considered the resurrection, and both of them are in the Gospels. One is Luke 16, the story the Lord told about Lazarus and the beggar that's at, well, Lazarus was, Lazarus and the rich man. And in that chapter, you remember that he makes it very clear that those that have left this life are in a conscious, blessed, happy existence. The Lazarus was taken to heaven, and the Hebrew expression for heaven was Abraham's bosom, and he was taken to the place. He knew what was going on. He was conscious, he could talk, and he was aware of his blessedness, and he was comforted because everything was all right with him. In the case of the other one who did not believe, it was a place of consciousness, but it was a place of torment, of anguish, of remorse for what he had neglected to do and what he had done in this life, and a concern for those that were left behind. And Jesus also said there was no communication. And he said even if somebody went to them who had risen from the dead, they wouldn't believe. And Jesus knew whereof he spoke because he rose from the dead, and they didn't believe, those who had turned God off. So that's just another little touch of what happens after we leave this life. Then in Matthew 19, it begins at verse 23, and they come and ask him, we're not going to go into the details of it, but they come and ask him, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be because she'd had seven husbands? And Jesus replied in verse 29, you are in error because you do not know the scripture or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But then he goes on to affirm the truth of the resurrection by recalling to them what God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The present, he was their God now, even though they weren't in this life, but they were present with him in glory. But the point here is another little touch as to the body. It is a spiritual body. It is an incorruptible body. It is an immortal body. It is a body unto like unto his glorious body. We'll be like him because we'll see him as he is, and it is a body that is like that of the angels. It's neither male nor female. It's a body that will not marry nor be given in marriage. The relationships of life will be different there. We'll all be brothers and sisters in the Lord. You can't have families in heaven because of the continuity of the family. And if I had my family, then my father and mother wouldn't have theirs, and my son wouldn't have his, and so on. You see how what the impossibilities would be there as you think about that. So we will all be like the angels, neither marrying nor giving in marriage. Did anybody else think of any other thing? Yes, Edna?
Question I never kind of listened to. In my study, the rich man was returning to the moment. Now, Lazarus
No, in the sense of the lake of fire and hell, they are not there in their bodies, just like the righteous are not in heaven in their bodies. They don't have their glorified bodies till the Lord comes back, nor will they have their bodies unto shame and torment until the great white throne judgment. So at this present moment, hell was made for the devil and his angels, but the devil and his angels aren't there either, according to the scripture, at this point. No, he was in a place like hell, just the same as we are absent from the body, present with the Lord. We're in a conscious state of bliss, but it isn't the complete state that it will be until Jesus comes. We talked about that last week with 2 Corinthians 5. According to the story in Luke 16, the man was in conscious torment, enduring what he would endure in hell, but the first person to be cast into hell, remember, is the Antichrist and the false prophet, and then Satan and his angels and all the wicked dead at the great white throne judgment. Is that clear to everybody, the order of events? All right, then, if we haven't any more to add to that, we'll go on, except that we want to remember that 1 Corinthians 15 is the high point of the gospel message, the resurrection, the justification of the believer, of the truth that God would provide a substitute for us, a way of salvation. He did it, and he showed that he was satisfied with what had been done by raising Christ from the dead, and he is the first fruits, and he, as the man in the glory, is the guarantee that men who believe in him, men who are in him, will arrive at the same place where he is, in the same condition he was. In the body in which he was crucified, he's seated at the right hand of the Father now. And that is the guarantee that we are going to get there. He is the second man. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. And because he lives, we too shall live. And we shall have, as Philippians 3:20 says, Philippians 2:20 says that our vile body will be fashioned like unto his glorious body. And 1 John 3:2, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Okay. Now, beginning in chapter 16, Paul says, now about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Now, these collections were made for the poor. And in this particular case, he was collecting for the poor at Jerusalem. You remember in Acts that they had predicted a famine, and they had started the collections then. And as Paul went through Asia Minor, through Macedonia, he collected these offerings. And then as he would go back, at the end of his missionary journeys, he would take this money to give to the poor saints at Jerusalem. And now he is laying down a principle for all the Christian churches that he says, on the first day of the week, periodically, when you get your salary or your social security check or whatever, when you get it, periodically, make it a habit to do this first thing. When you get money, think of God first. He gets the first fruits. Put aside And then he says, on the first day of the week, it is periodic. If you want to remember it by three P's, and sometimes it's easy to do it that way, it's periodic, and it's personal. Each one of you should set aside a sum proportional. So it's periodic, it's personal, and it's proportional to the income that you get in keeping with your income. Now it says set it aside and either keep it till Paul comes to take this, or as Malachi says, bring it into the storehouse, bring it into the public worship service, and those, then they are to have trustworthy men who will take care of this money and either give it to Paul or appoint men to accompany him to carry this money back to Jerusalem when he goes on his trip to Jerusalem. So the thought for us today, and most Christians I think are tithers, but he says do it periodically. And so we have an offering in our Sunday worship services, and do it personally, each of us gives. Now, my husband puts the envelope in for the two of us because he gets the income. But that doesn't mean that if something is given to me, I shouldn't personally give a portion of it to the Lord for his work, to show that I recognize that ultimately every good and perfect gift comes from him. Now, I heard, when I first heard this, anybody preach on this, it was way before I was married, back in Baltimore, and I heard it on the radio on the old-fashioned revival hour with Dr. Charles Fuller from California. And he gave his sermon outline with these three points: periodic, personal, and proportional. And he advocated then that husbands budget and give their wives a certain amount, and then the husband budgets on his salary, the wife budgets on what the husband gives her, and then she tithes on what she has, and so she gives personally and he gives personally, and then that would go on down, that you would give an allowance to the children and teach them to tithe in their early days so that it's just a habit with them. And they would then give a tithe out of the allowance. My mother made us do that when she gave us. We started with 10 cents. And we put a penny in the bank that was marked tithe and a penny in the bank that was marked college. And then the 8 cents was ours to buy candy or an ice cream cone. You could do so much with 8 cents back in those days, couldn't you? Oh, and then we got 50 cents, and then we got a dollar, and then in high school we got $5, and with that $5, you gave the Lord money, you put some aside for college, you bought your lunch at school, and you had some left for treats or for some pleasure that you wanted to do, but you couldn't go beyond that. Unless it was a very special thing, and then Mother and Daddy gave an extra special amount of money to cover that extra special thing. But you see, you need to teach your children to tithe, to save, and to live within their limits, which nobody knows how to do anymore because we have credit cards and all these other things, and that's why people are in the spot they're in many cases, and it's why our government is in the condition it's in today. And so you see, the principles here are very wise principles, and we should follow them in our personal lives, in our family lives, in our church lives, and in our civic lives. We should advocate the principles of living within your means and recognizing God. And they used to do that, and that's why church property was tax-free and those things. God taught all that through the Old Testament laws, and the government was tithing, as it were, when it allowed them not to pay taxes on the church property that was for God's glory. That's been abused by many, but it's still a good principle. Any questions on that? I think this is a vital thing for us to consider because of the need of thinking this way today. Then Paul says, when he arrives, he'll give letters of introduction to the men you approve, so that if he is not to, and we'll find out as we start 2 Corinthians, that there have come in false prophets who are downing the Apostle Paul. They're making people question his authority, his apostleship, his message, and his honesty. And they're saying that he is using the money for his personal advantage. And so he is telling the Corinthians, you approve of these men. You pick out honest men from your own group, and you send the money by them if you don't trust me. And I'll give them letters of introduction to the elders at Jerusalem. The people in Jerusalem knew Paul, but they wouldn't know the Corinthians. So he would give them a letter that they could take to show who they were and what they came to do when they went to Jerusalem. Send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, he said, they will accompany me. Now, he comes to the personal requests and greetings in the end of the epistle. After I go through Macedonia, so it's his intent to come down from, remember he's writing this from Ephesus, and he says, after I go through Macedonia, so he's going to take the boat across and go, say, to Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and Athens and down again. He's going to go through Macedonia and come to them. And so he says, perhaps after I do that, I will stay with you a while. Now, we find out his plans are changed when we get to 2 Corinthians. But this is what he intends to do. Perhaps I will stay with you a while or even spend the winter so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. Remember, he still has this desire to go to Spain that he tells about in Romans. He wants to go eventually to Spain to get the gospel to the uttermost parts of the world then, because Spain is practically on the Atlantic Ocean and he wants to get that far. He says, I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost. Now, what time of the year is Pentecost? Well, it's usually the end of May or 1st of June. It's 50 days after Easter. Because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. Paul says, God has given me tremendous opportunities here in Ephesus. And Ephesus was the chief city of Asia there. The roots all gathered there in Ephesus, and if he would reach a large number of people there and of visitors coming into Ephesus, the word could be scattered throughout Asia Minor. But he says, there are many who oppose me. Now he says, if Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you. Now, remember when we started this, we spoke of all the problems in the Corinthian church. And Paul himself tried to handle them, Apollos tried, and somehow it didn't gel. Then he sends Timothy, and again, it doesn't work. Finally, he sends Titus, and God uses Titus to bring accord and growth in Corinth, and not only in Corinth, but in other places where he goes. He seems to be a very diplomatic sort of person and have the gift of meeting people's needs and getting them together and accomplishing the work. And then you find out in the epistle to Titus, Paul is sending him to Crete, which was an impossible situation. And we find he also was sent to Dalmatia, where they were a very warring sort of people. And Titus seems to be the one who handles these difficult situations. But here, he has not sent Timothy yet, but he says, if he comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he's with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord. You every time you find Timothy mentioned, you have something complimentary said about him. The Apostle Paul thinks very highly of Timothy, and you can get a wonderful picture of that if you read 1 and 2 Timothy, the Paul's personal epistles to him. He says, he's carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. And Paul says in another place that there isn't anybody who has the concern for the glory of God and the growth of the Christians, the good of the Christians, like Timothy. Timothy is like him in this concern for the work of the Lord. No one then should refuse to accept him. Accept him as a brother, listen to him, and profit by his visit, and then send him on his way in peace so that he may return to me. In other words, help him, give him what's necessary for him to go on in his journey and get back to the Apostle Paul. And he says, I am expecting him along with the brothers, whoever was traveling with Timothy. Now, here's a very interesting thing. Remember in chapter 1, they've come with the report that the church is all disrupted and broken up into factions. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of this one and that one. And here we have the fact that the Apostle Paul does not hold Apollos responsible for this. There is no trouble between Paul and Apollos. The trouble is with the people. Now about our brother Apollos. He's a brother in Christ. I strongly urged him to go to you with the brothers. And he says Apollos was unwilling to go. He had been there, remember. And then these factions had come, and Apollos, wanting not to be a party to this party spirit, had left. And Paul wants him to go back because he was doing a good work of teaching the people there. And he doesn't want to go because he doesn't want to further this dispute. He doesn't want to have a part in this friction and the divisions, the schism in the church. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity. So Paul has no jealousy toward Apollos, and Apollos apparently has none toward Paul. They're both servants of the Lord, and they know that it's God who gives the increase, and that they are simply servants of his. Now the next verse sounds like it's going to be the end of the epistle. Be on your guard, or watch. Be alert. Stand firm in the faith. Now, in Peter, we're told he tells them to watch out because the devil goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So they are to be alert to the dangers that Satan will bring in their midst. But Paul, in another place, calls him an angel of light. He's very subtle. And that's even worse than a roaring lion because it's deceitful and it fools people and takes in the undiscerning. And so he says, be on your guard. Watch out. There is an enemy and he comes in many guises. Be on the alert. Not only be watchful, but stand firm in the faith. And Paul has a long passage on that in Ephesians 6. As you stand, you're to be in the armor of the Lord, the helmet of salvation, your minds, brought into captivity to Christ, your minds guarded by the Word of God, you're having on the breastplate of righteousness, having on the girdle of truth, and in all of these, the answer is the Lord Jesus and the Word of God. Having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, being servants of the Lord, anxious to get the Word of God out to everybody, walking in the way that will lead in that direction, and having in your hand the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and then a secret weapon that they can't see and they can't take away from you, and that's prayer. The Christian has the secret weapon of prayer, and if you stand, then, he says, having done all to stand, put on the whole armor of Christ. You need it in order to stand. And then he says, be men of courage. And if you have the Word of God, if you have this promise, this great truth of 1 Corinthians 15, the promise of the resurrection, you can be courageous because you're not afraid to die, because you know there's something better after this life, and you're not afraid to die. And so you can be courageous and you can be strong as you rest on the word of the Lord. You stand on the rock and have the promise that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The worst anybody can do is put you to death. And that just gets you into the presence of the Lord that much faster. So there's nothing to be afraid of. But don't ever underestimate your enemy. He's smarter than you are. He's stronger than you are. He's cleverer than you are. But he's not stronger or cleverer than or more powerful than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he gets down to personal things. You know that the household... I skipped the most important part here. That he gets back to the theme of love. Do everything in love. And that was what he had said was the most important thing in chapter 13. Our gifts were to be used in love. Our witness was to be done in love. Our rebuke was to be done in love. Our whole lives were to be done in love to God, and that love which seeks the highest good of the other person. Now he says, you know that the household of Stephanas, or Stephanas, some say, were the first converts in Achaia. They were the first ones in Corinth that Paul led to the Lord. And they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. They are still living for the Lord. I urge you, brothers, to submit to such as these and to everyone who joins in the work and labors in it. Now, the thing he said in Romans 12, and the thing that Peter pled with the people, was to submit to one another. Doesn't mean that some were in a higher position than the others, but that they were to submit to one another, especially to those who were out and out for the Lord, who were devoting their lives to the service of the Lord. He said he was glad when Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus arrived, and he's mentioned them in the first chapter. They are the ones who apparently brought the letters that Paul is answering, brought the questions, the problems in the church to Paul personally to Ephesus. And he said he was glad when they came because they have supplied what was lacking from you. For they refreshed my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. In other words, they would be good men to appoint elders in the church. Now the final greetings. The churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Paul is the connecting link with all these churches that have been established through Asia and Europe, Macedonia being Europe. They are knit together through the Apostle Paul. He's the only one they know from all these various churches until brothers come and visit them. So Paul, when he writes, sends greetings to all of them, and then he includes in that the greetings from the Christians where he is to the ones that he's writing to. And so the churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. They are your fellow brothers and sisters in the whole body of Christ around the world. We should have missionary outlook. We should. I noticed in John's paper that came in the mail yesterday that he had a questionnaire. It's a little paper, goes out to the church once a month. And he has a questionnaire in the back. How many in your family know a missionary or a national Christian in some other part of the world, know him personally? How many of you are praying daily for either a missionary or a national Christian somewhere around the world? And then down here, because Paul is going to say we should have this worldwide outlook of the body of Christ, but then he gets down to the local situation. And we should know Christians not only in our own church, but Christians in other, I use the word advisedly, fundamental evangelical churches in our area. They are part of the body of Christ, too, and we shouldn't neglect them. We have to have the worldwide, but we have to have the local, and then we have to have the interest. We should know the people in our own local assembly and pray for them and be interested and concerned about them. And so he says, Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord. Now, Aquila and Priscilla were with Paul in Ephesus, but he had met them and lived with them over in Corinth. So the Corinthian Christians knew them, and they are sending personal greetings via Paul to the church where they were saved, back there in Corinth. And so does the church that meets in their house. Now, not only Priscilla and Aquila, but Priscilla and Aquila told the people in the Ephesus church about the people in the Corinthian church, and he says, they send greetings. They don't know you, but they send greetings. And I've told you that it's a blessing to pray for people you don't know. You know, I've met people who say, well, I can't pray for them because I don't know about them. Well, the Lord does, and you pray for them because they're a fellow member. They're a member of your family, your Christian family. And God knows what their needs are, and even if you just say that, Lord, bless so-and-so, you know what the need is, I don't. Many times it turns out to be a blessing. I told you I prayed for Dr. McCray even before I met him because he was my brother's teacher. And look what happened. And so you never know what the Lord's going to do. You should pray for people you don't know. And the Lord knows, and he can do wonderful things about it. So, he said, all the brothers here send you greetings, and then you greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, that was their way of greeting, and that's the way of greeting in many places today, where the people are more emotional than we Americans are. And some of us hug people. Some kiss them. In France, they kiss you on both cheeks. And in the Holy Land and in those areas in the Middle East, they're very warm-hearted and very effusive in their greetings. And this was carried on, this what they call the holy kiss, was done in the early church for quite some time. And one commentary I read last night, which was written in this century, said that in the Eastern Orthodox Church, they still use this form of greeting because it's mentioned here in the Bible. Now then, Paul says, I'm going to take up the pen. Up to this time, somebody else was writing for him. Paul was dictating. But now he is going to authenticate this epistle with his own handwriting. And he said, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. And then he concludes with, if anyone does not love the Lord, let him be anathema, it says in your King James Bible, and the NIV, it says a curse be on him, because that's what anathema means. And then the other word in your King James Bible is maranatha, which is an Aramaic word that says, that means come, Lord. And then Paul's usual benediction, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen. Some manuscripts don't have the amen, but I'm sure Paul meant the amen if it wasn't in the original, because at the end it means may this be so. Any questions on the book of 1 Corinthians? Well, I think we can begin, it's 20 of 11, we can begin 2 Corinthians. I'm not going to go into all the detail of introduction that we had with 1 Corinthians because it is still, he's still writing to Corinth, and you know where that is on that little narrow isthmus. Paul is the author, and it was probably written approximately A.D. 55. And it is really a follow-up of the first letter. He refers to many things that he's talked about in the first letter. He refers in the second letter. But it is also an apologetic of his apostleship. These people have come in and attacked Paul and his ministry, and he is writing not only to correct the things in the church, but to offset this. And as he does, he gets into a wonderful explanation of the gospel message. He gets into the idea of giving again. And in the end, in the final chapters of the book, Paul tells us many things about his own life that we don't find anywhere else. And so it is a wonderful picture of the man Paul and of his ministry and his service to the Lord. Now, he begins it in a similar way, and yet he leaves out many of the things that he had in the first letter because he's already taken care of them. Paul, it doesn't say he was called to be an apostle. He just simply states that he was an apostle because he's already explained the call. An apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and this letter is also from Timothy, who is with him at the time he writes this letter, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all the saints throughout Achaia. Now that would be the area of Greece. So this letter is not only to be read by the Corinthians, but it's to be copied and sent to all the Greek churches. And then the usual salutation, grace, which is the undeserved favor of God and comes first of all. And then because of the grace, we can have the peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he begins with the God of all comfort, and that must have been a very comforting thing to the Apostle Paul when he was attacked in this unjust, false way by these false teachers that were coming to upset. He's labored 18 months there in Corinth to win the people to the Lord, to establish the church. He's written to them two letters by this time already. Some people think that there was a brief visit in between 1st and 2nd Corinthians. I'm not sure. There's no proof of it. But at any rate, he has labored much on their behalf, And then to have these people come in and tear it up is vicious. And it must have been a great comfort to him to know that God knew and understood, and that God was with him, and that God could overrule all the evil that was being perpetrated. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. So again, just as our spiritual gifts were not given to us for our benefit, but for the common good, so the comfort that comes from the Lord and from his word is not. I went to see her on Saturday, and I walked in, and I hadn't intended to ask permission. I didn't know I needed it. I walked in, but as I passed the nurse's desk, I just greeted them and said, I'm going to go see Mildred Busteed. And she said, and they said, oh, fine, that's all right. And I went back, and when I got back, there was a nurse in the room putting some sign on the bathroom door, and she looked at me. What are you doing here? Get out of here. You're not allowed in here. She said, the place is quarantined. And I said, well, they told me at the desk, you wait right here. She said, I was at the door of the room. You wait right here, and I'll go check on this. So I waited, and she went back, and the lady at the desk leaned over and said, go ahead in. It's all right. So the Lord had, her roommate was gone. She was out with someone. And Mildred was lying there, and I just knew that it wasn't going to be very long. But the Lord had worked it out. Whatever the quarantine was, the other friend that I talked to on Sunday said she couldn't get in at all. They wouldn't let her in at all. But the Lord opened the door, and as I talked to Mildred, we talked a few minutes, and then I said, is there any special scripture you would like me to read? And she said, I said, oh, you like it all? And she said, yes. And so then all these verses that we've been talking about and reading came to my mind, and we went through one after the other of them, and there was nobody else there. And then we had prayer, and I just knew when I left, I looked back as I went out the door, and I thought, it's the last time I'm going to see Mildred. I was sure of it. And she died Sunday morning. But she's with the Lord, and all these verses God had given just came back and were a blessing to her, and she had them there because many of them she could say along with me, and it was there for her to meditate on in those closing hours of her sojourn here on earth. And so God gives us the comfort of his word, the comfort of his presence, the comfort of the knowledge of his love and his care and his understanding, in order for us to share it with others that they might have the comfort of the scriptures. He says, for just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, and they will if we're living for him, he says, all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution of one form or another. But just as these have, so the comfort does. So also, through Christ, our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. And you remember that in Romans 8 he says, if we suffer with him, we shall also be glorified with him. And so even now we can have a touch of that glory of knowing that God cares, that God is there, that over us his banner is love, underneath are the everlasting arms, that the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivers them, that Jesus said, I'll be with you, I'll be your companion. He's alongside of us. when he puts us out to work for him, he goes before and prepares the way. Isaiah says he's our rear guard. And then 1 John 4:4 says, greater is he that is in you, he's inside, than he that is in the world. So it's a tremendous salvation we have, and a wonderful comfort to know these truths, to rely on them, to count on them, and to live in the light of them. And so Paul says, because these people are in Christ, his hope for them is firm. And he can write like he did to the Philippians, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it, will carry it out till the day of Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. He keeps his promises. Now, he says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. Remember the problems they had, the riot there was at Ephesus, and all of the difficulties he had in preaching the gospel and establishing the church in Ephesus. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Things were so bad, they thought they were going to be killed. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God. Jesus had told the disciples in John 15, without me, you can do nothing. We know that, but sometimes we forget it. And we think it's all up to us, or it's all up to people around us, or to other circumstances or others. We have to remember that it's God we're trusting in, not men, not horses, not armies, not anything like that. It's the Lord God himself. And Paul says often these things happen to us to bring us up short and say, I wasn't trusting in the right one, and get back to the Lord. We have to trust on God who raises the dead. Now think of the power, the dynamite that brought the Lord Jesus out of the grave on Easter. And Paul says in Ephesians, it's God's will that that power be ours to work and operate in our lives to give us victory over sin. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. If he has delivered us from the consequences of our sin by his death and resurrection, just like it says in Romans 8, if God spared not his son but delivered him up for us all, how will he not freely with him give us all things? If God had the power to take away our sins through the death and resurrection of Christ, there isn't anything he can't do for us and won't do for us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. Now, it doesn't mean that if I'm threatened with death, that it won't come. But he's delivered me from death with the resurrection of Christ. Do you see? He's going to deliver me, just as the men in the fiery furnace said to Nebuchadnezzar, we aren't careful to answer you. Our God can deliver us from the fire. They didn't know that he was going to. They said he can. But even if he doesn't, we don't care. He's going to deliver us from you, O King, because he'll take us to be with him. You see the faith they had. And Paul has that same faith. He will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. And we talked about that a couple weeks ago. The influence that prayer has, and how God delivered the missionary in Africa through the prayers of the woman over here in America. And there are many instances of things like that. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. And again, the need for us to pray for the missionaries, for the Christians in the third world countries, in the behind the bamboo and behind the iron curtains, even though we don't know them, to pray for them, for God's presence, for his care, his protection, his deliverance. even though we don't know who they are. But if we love them as we love ourselves, we should pray for them as we would want them to pray for us if the communists took over here, for instance. We just finished reading a book that my brother sent my husband for his birthday. It's called Gold Fears No Fire. It's a story. It's actually a compilation of many people's experiences, and the author was a missionary in the China Inland Mission. And he went back over there after the incidents with the Red Guards and all that sort of thing. He went back and he visited around and talked with these people, and the stories they gave him, he's put in a story form and has all these experiences that he was told put into the lives of one family, the father and the two sons and the daughter and the mother and so on, because the family was separated and one was sent to one place and one to another and so on. So they had various experiences. But it's a wonderful book to increase your faith in the power of God in view of an evil system like the communist system, and how in spite of everything they did to the people, the word of the Lord spread, and people were saved, and there are these little house churches, and the people are coming to know the Lord. Gloria was over in China last year, and she's going back for 2 months this spring. But she knows some who are Christians. Now, they are afraid to come out publicly because even though there is the freedom now, they're afraid it'll be just like Mao Zedong did. He allowed them freedom to criticize, and then he put all those people to death that criticized. And so they're afraid that the freedom they have will be used against them again like it was before. And they have reason to fear that. That's true in Russia right now with this glasnost and so on. But God is able to get behind all these curtains. The word of God is not bound. And God is not bound. God is greater than all the evil. And we should be praying, even though we don't know these people, we should be praying that God will work in mighty power. And the answers to prayer they had, how they prayed for one another, and how God answered and brought deliverance in many cases. They still had to go to jail. They still were whipped and beaten, and some were put to death. But in spite of all that, God was working, and it's just a tremendous thing. And Paul says, they're undergoing all these things. And when we get to chapter 11, we'll see all that he experienced in his life. But God gave the victory. And he says God has granted this in answer to their prayers. And that should be an encouragement. He is saying an encouragement to them to keep on praying, and should be an example to us to keep on. Now the next part, Paul's plans are changed. He had said in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians that he wanted to come to them, but now his plan is changed a little. He said, "This is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God." See, he is defending himself now against these false accusations. "We have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. For we do not write you anything you cannot read or understand. And I hope that, as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus." In other words, the fact that they believed the gospel he preached to them and accepted Christ made Paul go to these other places and say, praise the Lord, the people in Corinth received the Lord. There's a church there to the glory of God in that evil, wicked, corrupt city. He's boasting of their faith, confident that they truly believed. And he said, he wants them to have the same confidence in his sincerity, in his truthfulness, so that they will be able to, and I'm using, he uses the word boast here, and remember he says he wouldn't boast in anything but Jesus and the cross. And that's true of Paul as far as that goes. But what he's saying is he commends these Christians for their faith and their witness to the Lord. He wants them to commend him and his ministry in the Lord because it is true. He hasn't lied to them. He is not living a hypocritical life. He is serving the Lord in sincerity and honesty in the holiness of God. Because I was confident of this, I planned to visit you. First, so that you might benefit twice. I plan to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia. He was planning on two short visits. And then to have you send me on my way to Judea. When he had the second visit with them, he would say goodbye to them and then go immediately back to Jerusalem with all of these offerings that he's been gathering for the saints there. That was his original plan. When I planned this, did I do it lightly? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no? He said no. He has not planned it that way. He's not double-minded. That's what he had planned to do. But he says, as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. Have you been watching some of these ads where they have the picture? I forget which one it is. But these candidates for the presidency and have the man jumping this way and that, and then finally he's stuck right in the middle up in the air. He doesn't know which way to jump. Well, Paul says, I'm not that kind of a person. When I say yes, I mean yes, and when I say no, I mean no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. He is the Son of God. He lived a holy life. He performed miracles. He died on the cross for our sins. He rose again for our justification. He is now at the right hand of the Father, able to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. That was our message to you, and that is the truth of God. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. Now that is Paul saying the word of the Lord is true. It is forever settled in heaven. It is the word of the God who cannot lie because his person is truth. His being is truth. So that whatever God has promised you in the name of the Lord Jesus, he will keep. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Remember, amen is the word that when Jesus uses it, amen, amen, I say unto you at the beginning, he is saying, pay attention, this is the truth. When the amen comes at the end of the verse or the end of the hymn, it means, this is the truth, Lord, make it true in me. It's my acquiescence to the truth of God. Okay, he says, now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm. It's God who gives us that stability. We depend on him, not on ourselves, and not on our circumstances, not on other people. Our circumstances change and people let you down. God is faithful. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us. giving us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God's stamp that you belong to Him. And put His Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. We've had that at least two or three times in 1 Corinthians. You have it in Romans, you have it in Ephesians, you have it over and over in Peter and in John. And so Paul says, I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. I didn't come on this first way. I intended to. And I'm not wishy-washy. But what was brought to my attention, I felt it was better that I not come at this time. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? We have to stop here. But this is why he didn't come. Now, when he says another painful visit, that's why some people think that in between 1 and 2 Corinthians, he had made a short visit over. And because of these false people, it had been such an unhappy visit that that's why he determines not to go make this first trip that he speaks of in the first chapter here. So instead, he writes this letter. Any questions before we go on into, we're not going on today, but I mean before next week. Any questions or anything anybody wants to add? Father, we praise you and thank you that you are God.